Now is the time in our service when we have an opportunity to mine some of that silver and that gold, those treasures that we have in the Word of God. And we're going to do that through the eyes of the Apostle John as he presents his gospel in chapter 12. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 12. When we last were in this study now 4 weeks ago, I think, the high priest of the Jewish nation named Caiaphas had made a prophetic, the scriptures tell us was a prophetic utterance about Jesus, because he was high priest that year, and he said to the Jewish leaders when they were meeting together, what are we going to do about this Jesus? He said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And John goes on to say he didn't say this of his own initiative, but rather God used him as a prophet at that point to speak about what was now going to come in the life of Jesus and in the life of God's people. As we reach the pivotal point of all history, and the cross and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The sermon title today is Preparing for the Cross. It seems no sooner does Caiaphas make that statement than John then starts to show us in preparation for what is about to come. Here's what's going on here and here and here. And that's what we're going to be looking at here in chapter 12. And so let's read. As it says, Jesus, therefore 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made a supper there, and Martha was serving. Remember last time it seemed like there was a little bit of a Martha-Mary inversion, that we previously, Martha was the one that was in the kitchen, Mary was the one out hearing Jesus. When Lazarus dies, it's Martha who runs out to meet Jesus, Mary who stays at home, and that's kind of an interesting thing. But now things are back to normal. Lazarus is alive again. We're back in Lazarus' house. Things are back to normal, but not really. But they made a supper there, and Martha, verse 2, was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And John's Gospel uses the word but there, not and Lazarus, but. And I think that's there's a reason for that, because you would not have expected that that would have happened since Lazarus had previously died. Well, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was going to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd would come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And he was saying this to indicate the death, the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, he has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." And I would note that this is the end of the first part of the Gospel of John. These are the last words that Jesus recorded in John that Jesus spoke to the masses, because starting in chapter 13, he will be meeting with the 12 at the Last Supper. After that, he will be arrested. After that, he will be tried. After that, he will be found guilty and sentenced and will be crucified. And then it's not until we get to the very last chapter of John's Gospel, again, where he will be speaking to the 12, we will find that he's speaking to us. But in everything that's going to go on now, starting in chapter 13, it's for us. We need to learn from it. But it is significant to me that at the end of chapter 12, we have Jesus, really, his last sermon to the masses before he would be crucified. And so we will be looking at this today, and Lord willing, again next Lord's Day. As we come to chapter 12, the die has been cast, and the cross now looms firmly on the horizon. It's now a matter of less than a week before Jesus will be crucified. That foundational event in history, the payment of our sins by our Savior, so that we might have everlasting life. And we've seen this coming. And did you pick up anything in chapter 12? Up to this point, my hour has not yet come, my time has not yet come, has been said over and over again. But did you note here in chapter 12, finally Jesus says that the hour, verse 23, has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And again, in verse 27, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. We're now, with that cross looming, getting some very specific changes. Jesus has been intimating, and John has been presenting to us that it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. But now it's here, and chapter 12 is the transition point that puts it squarely before us. We have had and seen the continual and escalating conflict with the Jewish leaders that really started back in chapter 1, but really became solidified in chapter 5, and it has been repeated over and over again that they were seeking to kill him. The prophetic utterance of the high priest Caiaphas that we've already talked about was kind of the culmination of all of this back and forth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have many other examples of the interaction of Jesus with the chief priests and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews. But all of this has now been brought to a head with Caiaphas' declaration, but it's part of a broader preparation that we've been having laid for us by the Apostle John from the beginning of this gospel. It was even in the summary introduction that Elder McDaniel read earlier. He came to his own, but what happened? But his own did not receive him. But there was a purpose of God in that. As many as did receive him, which includes us, he gave the right to become children of God. So the broader preparation starts in the introduction. It certainly continues. The ministry of John the Baptist to Jesus, pointing them out in John's Gospel, is summarized in one phrase. What's the phrase? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What's that pointing to? That's pointing to Jesus' death on the cross. In chapter 2, after Jesus had changed the water into wine, then he goes up to the temple and he cleanses the temple, and then the leaders of the Jews come and say, by what authority do you do this? And do you remember how Jesus answered that? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, it took 46 years to build this. What are you talking about? They didn't understand, but John, as he does often, and he does it again here, John sometimes gives you a little reminder of what's really going on. He says he was not talking about this temple that Herod the Great had built up bigger and bigger from its original meager at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah beginnings. But he was talking about the crucifixion. He was talking about the sacrifice, the temple of his body. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night wanting to understand. And Jesus speaks the gospel to him. And it's summarized in that 16th verse of chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not die. That he gave his son. What's that talking about? Not just that he gave Jesus to the world to come and to be a great teacher and to be a good example, but rather he gave him, even as it's the same root word idea in John 3:16 that we have in the word betrayal, Judas who betrayed him, God gave him up to be crucified for us. And then we have that Jesus saying, the hour is coming. The hour is coming. He says the hour is coming, but there's two times he says the hour is coming and now is, which he meant it's coming and it now is because I'm here now. And what I'm going to do is going to bring that to fruition. He says that to the woman of Samaria at the well. The hour is now coming when it's not going to be a concern about whether you worship over here where the Samaritans think you ought to worship or worship at Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but it will be where you must worship. All worshipers of God will do so in spirit and in truth. He says that again in chapter 5:25. You can look that up as well. We also have the lifting up passages that have been sporadically presented to us on the lips of Jesus, starting in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus, and then in chapter 8, and here twice in chapter 12, that he had come to be lifted up. The I Am passages that we've looked at a number of them and we still aren't quite done with those yet. But those I Am passages are all passages of preparation for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That here is the very God of very God, the one who alone is able to do what needs to be done. The good shepherd, the bread of life, the light of the world, the door to the sheep, who's now here. And what was the last I am that we had just prior to this preparation? Just before he raises Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. And that statement that he made to Martha when he said that, do you believe this? So there's been a broader preparation for the cross, but now it's upon us. And it's almost as if a switch goes on that Caiaphas says that it's expedient that one man die, that the nation not perish, that now everything starts to steamroll. We know, you know about snowball. Anybody ever try to take a snowball and drop it down, have it roll down and become this massive snowball? I've tried it. It doesn't work very well. Because I found, but the idea is there, when you make a snowman, if you push it around, it gets bigger, right? Well, now everything is going to snowball to the cross as John presents it to us in this gospel. Because Passover week is looming. In fact, how did chapter 11 end? There was the idea. Passover's coming. Jews are wanting to kill Jesus. Everybody seemed to know it. The word was out. And they wonder, is Jesus even going to show up? Verse 55 of chapter 11. The Passover of the Jews was near. People were starting to flock to Jerusalem. And they were wondering, will he come or won't he? And then chapter 12 gives us the answer. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, which was very near to Jerusalem. Some things happened there, which then lead him to go up to Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, as we speak of it these days. So Passover week is looming. Why is that significant? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the one who will deliver us from bondage to sin, even as the Passover lamb in Egypt delivered the people of God from bondage to Egypt. Time has come. And in this chapter, there are four events that I would just want to note to you and just review with you very briefly, all of which, in one way or another, are laying the foundation and setting the preparation for what is about to transpire within the next 5 days. First of all, we have the event at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. And we have three people that I would just note that are mentioned, and each one plays some sort of preparatory role in the crucifixion of Christ: Mary, Judas, and Lazarus. First of all, we have Mary and the very costly perfume, perfume of which Judas, who seemed to be much more concerned about the value and worth of things than perhaps others around him were, said that it could have been sold for 300 denarii, and that would be about a year's wages, or maybe a little less. That's a lot of money. Even if you don't feel like you get paid enough, it's probably still quite a bit of money. This was something that was very valuable, probably some kind of a family treasure or whatever in the household, and yet what does Mary do with it? She pours it out, and she uses it to anoint Jesus' feet and wipes it on his feet with her hair. Judas doesn't like it, but Jesus essentially says to leave her alone, verse 7, because she's doing this in preparation for his burial. What motivated her to do that? I remember a long time ago preaching a sermon from this passage contrasting Mary and Judas and their reaction to Jesus and what was going on. She was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She seemed to be always at the feet of Jesus. And obviously her motives were she understood some things in some way. She understood what was coming at this point. She had faith and she was bold and didn't hold back in expressing it. And she had genuine love for her Savior and she expressed it at great cost. And her concern was for Jesus. But on the other hand, then we come to Judas and his reaction and his objections to what is going on here. Why was this not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And John reminds us he wasn't concerned about the poor. But he was a thief. He was the treasurer. He took care of the funds. And John, who was one of the 12, understood that it wasn't that Judas was this great guy that did everything well and just had this one slip-up that sometimes Jesus Christ Superstar, the old rock opera when I was in college that was really big, portrays Judas is a tragic figure, which he was. But as a nice guy, a loyal follower who just had this one difficult thing, that wasn't the way that it was. The son of perdition was a thief. And he was a liar. He was a pilferer. But what he was doing was preparing for the crucifixion as well. Even as Mary was preparing for his burial, Judas was preparing for his betrayal. And what about Lazarus, who is also mentioned here? He was also there. Martha doesn't get much here, which is typical Martha, isn't it? What's she doing? She's working. She's cleaning. That's all that we know about her, but that's exactly what her calling from the Lord was. But Lazarus is mentioned because he was raised from the dead, and people were flocking to this house now because we want to see the guy. It was even a bigger deal than the frozen guy up in Netherland, okay? If there's this idea that people want to go about the frozen dead guy or whatever, there's a whole, you can go to website if you want to look at that. I've never done that. But they wanted to see this this person that was actually raised from the dead. Is it real? Could it possibly be? If it's so, we want in on this action. We need to see this guy. But what we note here about Lazarus in terms of the preparation for the cross is that his resurrection and the events now, he's keeping the pot stirred up. People are coming and they want to see this Lazarus, and that is annoying the Jewish leaders even more to say, we've got to put an end to this. We've got to put an end to this. Secondly, in terms of the events that we note in chapter 12, is the triumphal entry. John's account is to be put together with Matthew's and Mark's and Luke's as well to fully understand everything that went on there. But Jesus comes, he is put on a young donkey, and he rides into the city while the people cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord from Psalm 118. He comes in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 9 of that prophecy. This is what we call the first Palm Sunday. We see the response of the crowds to Jesus at this point, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, but we also see the response of the Pharisees in verse 19. In verse 19 may appear, you gotta kind of think about, alright, how do we understand this? The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good." The best explanation of what's going on here, what John's saying is, among the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, there was division about Jesus. Some believed in him, although they were very careful. You don't want to cross Caiaphas and some of these others at this point in time. But it appears that what's happening is there were two schools of thought. We got to get rid of this guy right now. And there are others that say, well, okay, but let's see how it plays out. And it appears that they're saying, look, it's almost like one group is saying to the other, look, we can't just not continue to do nothing. We've got to do something because now look what's happening. The whole world is going after him. Which means, again, the preparation. They are now plotting even the more so. What's the next thing that's going to happen? The leaders of the Jews are going to come together with Judas, and they are going to come up with a plan that will enable the crucifixion to take place. The third account in a preparation for the cross is in verse 20. And it used to be that I thought about this and said, this is kind of odd that this would be reported at this point, but that is certainly not the case, and I don't view it that way anymore. But there were some Greeks who were going up, and they came to Philip, and they said they wanted to see Jesus. It wasn't like with Lazarus, that they were just curious about Jesus. It wasn't that they just wanted to be able to say that they were in the presence of a great man, or, you know, when all of this neat stuff was going on, we were there, or whatever. They had a need to see Jesus. They understood something about who this man was, that they wanted to meet him. And they go to Philip. Philip goes to Andrew. They come to Jesus. We don't ever have it recorded exactly whether they got to have a personal meeting with Jesus, but we do get Jesus' answer. And so I would just look at verses 20 through 26 and ask you three questions. First of all is, why do they want to see Jesus? I've already indicated they're hearing the gospel. And they're wanting to find out in the midst of all of these things, in the middle of all of this Jewish feast and other things, how that gospel that Jesus was proclaiming, that whosoever shall believe shall have everlasting life, what it had and held for them. Secondly, why did they go to Philip? And then why did Philip go to Andrew? That's been an interesting question that commentators have debated. I think the best answer is that of the 12 apostles, there are only two of the 12 that are presented to us in the scriptures with Greek names. Anybody want to know who those two are? Philip and Andrew. All of the other 10 all had Hebrew names. But in the scriptures, these two have Greek names. Why is that? We don't know. Is it possible that these two men spoke Greek fluently, that they had interaction with the Gentiles more than some of the others did? We don't know all the answers, although we know that Andrew, we know his business. He was in the fishing business, and so, but anyway, they go to one of the two Greek-named apostles, who then goes to one of the other two Greek-named apostles to get an audience with Jesus. And then the third question I have is, do you understand Jesus' answer? Where is Jesus' answer? Verse 23 says, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Does that answer their question? How about verse 24? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The answer is there in verse 24, and it's backed up again in verse 32. which is afterward. But what is Jesus saying in verse 24? What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. Who is the grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies? He's talking about himself and his coming death. And he says that if a grain of wheat, in order for fruit to be born of wheat, in order to have a new crop of wheat, something, the seeds need to die. And so he is planting the seed that his death is going to bear much fruit, and that fruit is going to include whom? To the Jew first, but also to the Greek, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Jesus is talking about the fact, and the message he's giving is that I am dying not just for Jews, but I am dying that much fruit would be born. And he explains it even further in verse 32, and he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw who? Or whom to myself? I will draw all men to myself. So we have the preparation for the cross with a reminder here that what is about to transpire at this juncture in history, now that the hour has come, will take us all the way back to chapter 1. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, Jews and Gentiles alike, he gave them the right to become children of God. And then finally, in chapter 12, we have Jesus himself now speaking more and more plainly about what is coming. His words of conclusion and commitment to the cross. My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? What does that remind you of? That we have not in John's Gospel, but in the other Gospels. It reminds you of a similar thing happened in the Garden of Gethsemane later on in this week. But even now, Jesus is, John is sharing the struggle that the human Jesus is having with what is about to come. You know, am I to be saved from this hour? Can this cup pass by me? And the answer is no. And we have, just like we did in Gethsemane, we have a voice speaking out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it. And there are three times that a voice from heaven speaks out of it during the time of Jesus. One is at his baptism, one is in Gethsemane, and one is here as well. So the hour has come, Jesus says. And what am I to do about it? Am I to say, Father, save me from it? No, because for this purpose I came to this hour. So Jesus is now speaking very plainly. It's now time. And the final words to the world in John's Gospel are spoken in the rest of this chapter, but that is going to be next week's sermon. But I'll give you a hint. It's going to have something to do about his death, about salvation from sin, and about faith in the Son of Man. So in closing, things are now set. Jesus is now going to, after chapter 12, retreat and to spend the remainder of his life on earth with the 12 until he is arrested and will head to the cross. And for us, I just give to us verse 35 as we close, where Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light. That's the gospel. Jesus was speaking about for a little while longer, he would be with them on earth. We're at a point in time that we don't know how much longer we have in this world that appears to be falling apart even before us into sin more and more and more. It's always one to one degree or another that way in a fallen world. And yet the reminder that we have to have is that you don't delay. Do not wait until some future time where you feel it will be more of a better time to have to deal with the call of the gospel of Christ. There is no time like today for salvation. So I speak to our children, I speak to those of you that perhaps are here and know in your heart that you do not have Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Hear Him. While you have the light, don't continue to dwell in the darkness, because that's somewhere that you will end up eternally unless you turn to Him. If anyone hears my sayings, verse 47, and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but save the world. That's why he came. But ultimately, what he did becomes the foundation of judgment as well. As Jesus goes on in verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Come to Christ. Be prepared for the cross. If you have not already dealt with that in your life, if you've not already understood that that death on the cross of Christ was for his people, for the salvation of lost sinners like you, you'll remain lost. And if you're still there, I plead with you in the name of Christ to hear him. Do not let his words be the words that judge you to eternal perdition, but rather may his words be the words that, as led by his Spirit, will bring you into the kingdom of everlasting life and of light. Nothing more important in all of history, in anybody's life, but to understand who Jesus is, what he came to do, and that in him and in him alone will we have everlasting life and grace and mercy and peace. That's going to be the focus. It's been the focus of John's Gospel through 12 chapters. Now we have 13 through 21, and it's going to become the focus even more as we study going forward. Let's pray. Father, we just ask you to bless us. And we thank you for these reminders from the pen, from the hand of the Apostle John, about Jesus and about what he did, why he did it, about what happened 2,000 years ago that has such great impact still on all of humanity even today. We pray that you will help us as we study this gospel to better and better understand that this is your word, that this is the light of the world being shined upon us through the light of the world, your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, may we dwell in that light. May we not turn our backs on that light. May we let that light shine as we've been called to do as your church in the world, so that others might see and might come to faith. Lord, may that be the burden of our lives. May that be the purpose of our lives in everything, in how we work, in how we treat our families, and how we present ourselves to the world, and all of the affairs of business and of schooling that we do. May the ultimate end of that be to make you and your name known. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Great promises for those who have the Lord's blessing. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, his people, both now and forevermore. Amen.